young Christian, a teenager, and I first sang that, I was taking it as an argument to believe or a plea that I should believe. And it's true that knowing that Christ died for us becomes that which compels us to want to come to him. But actually, the author had in mind a different use of the word argument and plea. It's a legal argument. This is lawyer language here. I don't need any other legal argument. I don't need any other legal plea. You know, a lawyer presents a plea on behalf of his client. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's the only legal argument that needs to be made for me to be reconciled to a gracious God through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I found out I'd be filling in for Mr. McQuad yesterday about 3:45, and that morning I'd read Psalm 80 and thought, I'm going to preach on Psalm 80 soon. So I thought, I'll preach on Psalm 80. Now, since I've been retired, I have only put together a couple new sermons. I've got these four huge bins of sermon notes that take you all the way through the Bible. They weren't all sermons. Some of them are more informal Bible studies that I had done at my charge in Merrimack over 34 years. So there was plenty of material to draw upon. And I've never actually preached a sermon on Psalm 80. This was an informal Bible study, and I did not make up new notes, so if some of this seems a little bit rough in the presentation, that's why. But I am going to try to preach it this morning to you as a sermon. So look with me at Psalm 80, and then we're going to turn over to John chapter 10 for a new covenant reading. Psalm 80, to the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a song. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You made us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And then let us turn over to our new covenant reading, the Gospel of John chapter 10. We're going to read two different portions of this chapter. First, beginning at verse 11, we are coming in on a discourse by our Savior here. He uses several metaphors to describe himself as Savior, the first one being the door, and then now he's going to switch to the shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, the Word of God. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And then go down with me to verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Amen. We're coming back to Psalm 80 here. This is a prayer for the restoration of God's Israel, His Old Testament church, His Old Testament people, that they would be restored by means of the man of God's right hand. And we see that expression in verse 17, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself." I'll talk about that more as we proceed through the song. Verse 14 of this psalm, in the Hebrew text, in the accepted Hebrew Bible of the Jews, is the exact center by number of Hebrew letters. They actually counted not the words, the letters, is exact center of the book of the Psalms. And old Palmer Robertson, in his wonderful book on the flow of the Psalms, he argues that that was not coincidental, that the God of Providence had arranged this through the Jews, how they arranged the book of the Psalms, that this is really a high point, not only in the book of the Psalms and the Old Testament and in the Bible itself. This is summarizing really what the Old Testament's about. It's about the fact that God has been gracious, has shown His graciousness, but how He does that has not yet been fully revealed. The Old Testament saints, those who were elect, those who really knew the living God through faith in the coming Messiah, they were enjoying salvation before salvation was fully accomplished in time and space history. It'd be like you've not started the job yet, but they're going to give you a paycheck ahead of time. And that's very similar to what's taking place here in the Old Testament. So they were always looking ahead. The shift from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week for the public worship of God is based on the fact that in the Old Testament, my whole week spoke of the fact that God has reconciled a people to Himself, but it's not really been accomplished yet. That it's a reality in an Old Testament sense, but not the consummated reality in the new covenant fulfillment. So what do? I go through the whole week before I get to the seventh day, before I get to worship God. It's a picture of we're always looking ahead. We're always looking ahead from the Old Testament point of view. In the new covenant, we begin our week with gathering for worship, because the consummated accomplishment of redemption, not the consummated fulfillment of all the application of it to us yet, that's the second coming, but the consummation of the actual act of redeeming has taken place. We're looking back in the Lord's Supper and what's happened. We're not like our Old Testament counterparts looking ahead. So here in this psalm, and I'll review some of the history of Israel to help you appreciate what's happening here, but they're looking ahead. They're saying, Lord, we've gotten ourselves in a lot of trouble here, and only you can get us out of it. And you're going to do so by the man of your right hand. And this is very, very significant here. This was given for public worship. That inscription at the top is actually the first verse in the Hebrew Old Testament, that this was for the choir master. It's for public worship. It was, according to Lilly's, probably a tune title. Aren't you curious sometimes about what the tune must have been if it was called Lilies? I like Lilies. A testimony of Asaph. Now, this is a little bit tricky because there are several Asaphs in the Levitical line, all of them in that section of the Levites that were dedicated to music. So we don't know which Asaph this is, and it's important. It would be helpful if we knew, because he's going to talk about God's judgment on his people and their need for deliverance. And there are many times throughout Old Testament history, for example, the book of Judges, where they kept getting themselves into trouble with the Lord, and then he'd have to come and rescue them from the trouble they got themselves into when they would humble themselves. But there was an ultimate exile of Israel, where they were really in trouble. And I suspect that that's what this psalm is dealing with. If it's an earlier Asaph, I think this is a predictive prophecy in that sense, that he's looking ahead to this time of climactic judgment in Old Testament Israel. And if it's one of the later Asaphs, he could have actually been alive during the time this was starting to happen. It is a psalm or a song of praise to God. There's a refrain here. Most of the psalms do not have a chorus or a refrain, but this is one that does. You maybe noticed that. Verse 3. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. And the language varies slightly in this. So I'm going to structure my comments on those refrains, the repeated refrain there. So first we have a cry for the Lord to hear his people Israel. And the word Lord, as it's used in only a few times here in this psalm, you'll notice is in all capital letters. That means it's Yahweh, or some would say Jehovah. It's the word that's derived from I am. God, Moses says, who are you, God? God says, I am. I am that I am. So this is a name that always spoke of God being eternal with no beginning or end, of God being unchangeable. I am. And I always am what I am. And it, especially for Israel, spoke of God being a covenant God. It was a name he gave his covenant people. And he said, the nations... You know, the nations know the term God, Elohim. The nations know the word Lord, that's capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai. But they don't know Yahweh. That I've reserved for my covenant people. So this was a name. The Jews didn't like to say it over much, and they especially didn't like to say it in front of us Gentiles. One of the reasons Jehovah came about instead of Yahweh is probably because they purposely put the vowel sounds for, let's get too complicated here, for Adonai on Yahweh to confuse the Gentiles. So that's at least one theory on how that came about. So this was God's holy name for his covenant people. And who is Yahweh? Verse 1, the psalmist asks Yahweh God to give ear or hear. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Give ear. As the shepherd, who is the true king of Israel? Well, it's Yahweh. Later, when after Israel's been established in the promised land, there's King Saul. His dynasty does not continue beyond himself. There's King David, the man after God's own heart. And it's promised the Messiah will be of his line. And there's a long dynasty in the Old Testament of Davidic kings, those descended from him. And David was a shepherd of sheep who became the shepherd of God's people. And he's called that more than once in the historical books, in the Psalms. But the real shepherd, God had said this back when the people demanded a king at the time of Saul. The real king is who? Yahweh. And the real shepherd of Israel is the Lord God himself. He's the true king. And how do we best see ourselves as God's covenant people, whether you're talking Old Testament or New? Well, as sheep. As sheep. Sheep need guidance. Sheep need protection and provision. Several writers have brought this out through the centuries, that, and I pastored a family that were shepherds in Iowa. Sheep are really dumb. They are. And they're helpless. They can't take care of themselves. And I think that was chosen on purpose then, because we're sinners and we're really dumb when we sin and we don't take care of ourselves apart from a Savior. He's the one that has to protect us and provide for us. And so this is how we best see ourselves. And so we call out to God as our shepherd. But notice he's also the God who's enthroned above the cherubim. If you've read in Ezekiel that picture of the cherubim, that quite bluntly is weird, it's strange, it's almost scary. You know, we may be used to it now, but the first time you read that, if you have an imagination, it's pretty scary. These are creatures. These are creatures, but they're so far above us in their original creation versus our original creation, as far as power and wisdom and glory, that there's a temptation on the part of God's people to worship them. They have to be told not to worship them. But they're so incredibly great. And so it's that God who has the cherubim as his decorative bodyguards. You know, he's the king that doesn't, he's the greatest warrior also, so he doesn't really need bodyguards, but it looks good for his royal person, his glory, to have bodyguards. And he has his bodyguards, the most powerful creatures he ever created, as his decorative group of bodyguards. That's how powerful he is. And yet he's our shepherd. He's our shepherd, the most powerful one of all. The Almighty God is our shepherd. And God's people desire this Almighty God to shine forth. To shine forth. Verse 2, he completes the thought. Shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Shine forth, Almighty Shepherd, in the salvation of your people. The prayer is that Yahweh God will shine forth, remove the darkness of our sin, its guilt, its judgments. Come and deliver your people. This is a way of saying, Lord, we've messed up. We've gotten into trouble because you're a just and holy God, and we need you to shine forth and deliver us from the darkness of our sin and our deserved damnation. And he says that, verse 1, lead Joseph like a flock. Then he says in verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. So I'm going to give you a real quick history summary here, because you can't follow that. Why he's using those names if you don't think about this. There are 12 sons of Jacob who became Israel. Those 12 sons become 12 what? 12 tribes. But the second to the youngest of those sons, Joseph, is blessed by his father and by God, so his two sons, he only has two, they get to be two of the tribes. So now there's really 13, but they're still called 12. That's important when you read Revelation, by the way. The number 12 isn't necessarily literal, because already there were 13 tribes, really, who went into the promised land, but they were still called 12, because 12 is the number of the people of God. And so you have Ephraim and Manasseh. They are sons of Joseph. So he says, verse 1, who lead Joseph like a flock. Now either he's thinking of Joseph, those two tribes in particular, or probably Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, who was a great deliverer himself, right, of his brothers and father in Egypt when the famine came. And how did he deliver his family? Well, first of all, basically by dying and rising again, figuratively speaking, being sold into slavery, taken into Egypt, and ended up in a dungeon, and then being made basically the prime minister of Egypt. There's kind of a death and resurrection there, again, metaphorically speaking. And by that, he delivers his people. And so he's calling upon the God who led Joseph like a flock, who blessed Israel, the people, through this man, Joseph, who was a glorious type or picture of Jesus Christ. And it could be Joseph is representing here not only the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, but also the northern kingdom especially. Now, Joseph had only one full brother, and that was Benjamin. And so when we read in verse 2, Ephraim and Manasseh, those are the sons of Joseph, and Benjamin is the only full brother of Joseph. There's a reason all of that's put together like that, and those names are chosen. Israel, after Solomon's death, breaks apart into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And the northern kingdom, Israel, does not have a son of David as king. They have a whole slew of kings, none of which are the good men. And finally, they're carried away into captivity in 722 BC by the nation of Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, was comprised of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin is between Judah and the other 10 tribes as far as its geographical location. And they were carried away into captivity in 586 BC because of their apostasy and sin by the Babylonians. Now, all of that's important because this is probably dealing with the fact that we've destroyed our nation by our sin. You've been gracious to us, and we kept sinning against your grace, and finally, the nation's been destroyed. And we're asking for redemption. We're asking for you to arise and shine and deliver us. So what we have here is this idea of Joseph's already introduced to us. Lead Joseph like a flock. Joseph, the man, had been a great deliverer used by God in his grace. And we have the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, his two sons, those tribes, and Benjamin, his full brother. Ephraim was the most powerful tribe in the northern kingdom, and was the location of its capital for many generations. Manasseh was one of the more endangered tribes of the 10 northern tribes, and especially in the later period of the northern kingdom. And Benjamin was with Judah, but it was on the border between the two kingdoms, between Israel and Judah. So one thing he may be doing here in verse 2 is by saying before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh is this part of being delivered from this judgment would be for a reunion, that when God restores the people, there would no longer be the two nations of Israel and Judah, but the one nation of a united Israel, again, with Benjamin there representing both kingdoms by the geographical proximity to both. So there's probably this hope for a reunion by Yahweh shining forth for his people and his grace. And what they desire here in this prayer is for Yahweh to stir up his strength, his great power, and to come and save his people from themselves and from their enemies on the outside. Well, we have the refrain then in verse 3. They've called upon God to come and save his people. And now it's restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O God, please restore us. Restore us to your blessing. Restore us to peace and blessedness. Restore us to union as the covenant people. Cause your face to shine on us with your pleasure by your grace. Does that language sound familiar? Cause your face to shine upon us? He's almost for sure quoting here from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, the great high priestly prayer. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face what? Shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And that's really the King James set us on a course where we take the same word and translate it two different ways. It's literally the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. And he's quoting from Numbers there, especially verse 25. And if Jehovah does this, if Jehovah will lift up his face and his grace, we will be saved. For salvation is only of the Lord. When he acts in his sovereign grace, there is salvation. So this is a cry, and I know it's got kind of jumbled there. I tried to work in that history lesson. I kind of broke it up some. But it's a cry for their shepherd, the divine shepherd, to shine forth, to come and powerfully save them. In John chapter 10, we read it this morning. Jesus Christ calls himself this divine shepherd. And he has brought us into the pleasure of the Heavenly Father by his grace, by his death in particular. He says there that as the shepherd, he will die for his sheep. And that is how we actually become his sheep. Well, secondly this morning, verses 4 through 7, we have a cry for the God of armies to forgive his covenant people whom he has disciplined for sin. Why in verses 1 through 3 are we crying out for God to come and save? Well, we've got ourselves in trouble here. And Israel as a nation got itself in trouble. You know, if you study the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans, he really makes it very clear there, especially in chapters 1 through 3, and later on, I believe in chapters 9 through 11, that the whole situation in the Old Testament with Old Testament covenant people, that many of them were not truly elect, and they showed it by their unbelief and by falling away. And that was to demonstrate to us the sinfulness of the whole human race. The Jews aren't presented there as the most evil people. They're presented there as, well, if you're going to go by a salvation by works, that's the best you're going to do. And where does it end? With Babylonian and Assyrian destruction. Because your best isn't even close to being what's needed. And so Paul says that the law was given partly to show us we're sinners, to give us the standard that we know as sinners we cannot keep, and therefore we need a Savior. Well, here we find that Israel's gotten itself in trouble. Verse 4, Jehovah God, Yahweh God, is addressed as the God of hosts, which means the God of armies. That's what the Hebrew word means, the God of armies. Yes, the army of the angels in heaven. But you know, he's also the God of the armies of the United States, of Russia, of Ukraine, the modern state of Israel. He's the God who's really sovereign over the Babylonians and the Assyrians when they conquer the old covenant people. He's the God of armies. And he's addressing that because God uses these foreign powers to bring temporal judgment on his Old Testament people. And so he's acknowledging here, God, you're in charge of all this. And how long will you be angry with your covenant people, with our prayers? We've been sinful. You've not heard our prayers because we would cry out to you and you'd help us, and then we turn right back to our idols. We'd cry out to you when we got in trouble, you'd help us, and we turn right back to our idols after you helped us. So how long will you ever have mercy again is the ideal. God's judgments are just. He hears the prayers of those who have sincere faith who repent. Verses 5 and 6, how has the Lord disciplined his covenant people? He has fed them with the bread of tears. The bread of tears. In other words, you know, you're eating bread, but it's not really bread, it's tears. A poetic way of saying, I've cried and cried and cried because of the trouble I've seen, because of God's rejection of our prayers. You've given us tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a contention for our neighbors. See, all these other foreign peoples were waging war on Israel and attacking them. He said, you've made us a derision. They laugh among themselves at us, these powerful peoples. I mean, you see a picture of this when northern Israel is destroyed by the king of Assyria in 722 BC. The king of Assyria, around that time period, sent his army down to Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah was the godly king on the throne. Do you remember how the messengers and the king of Assyria made fun of Jehovah God, made fun of Hezekiah and the other faithful people in the nation of Judah? Yeah, this literally happened, that they were laughed at and scorned because they were trusting in Jehovah God. And he says, Lord, you have disciplined us. You have punished us. And now we're made fun of by all these ungodly nations. And then we have the refrain again, verse 7. O God of hosts, God of armies, let your face shine that we may be saved. Lord, if you don't come to us, we will not be delivered. We will not know forgiveness for our sins. We will not know restoration as your covenant people unless you come and restore us. Shine upon us. Shine your face in your grace, through your mercy. Receive us into your favor again. So this is a cry for a sinful people to be saved from their sin and from the judgments their sin has brought upon them. A cry for mercy, a cry for grace alone. And we know from the New Testament that there's only one answer to that prayer. That is Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. He alone is how God comes and can shine his face upon us in spite of all our sin. Well, thirdly, verses 8 through 15, the sad history of Jehovah's covenant people. We see here, verses 8 through 11, the former glory by God's grace of Israel. Look at verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Israel had known glory. If you've studied your historical books of the Old Testament, you know that during King David and King Solomon's day, they were definitely the most powerful force in that part of the world. Big armies, powerful armies, almost indefeatable armies during David and Solomon's time. Israel's compared here to a vine that Jehovah has planted. He brought it out of Egypt in the Exodus. He cast out nations before it in the conquest of the seven nations in Canaan, and he planted it in Joshua's day. Verse 9, Jehovah prepared room for his people in the land of Canaan, the promised land. He caused his nation to take deep root, to be firmly established in the land. And Israel filled the land to the brim with God's gracious blessings. The former owners of our house planted a grapevine in our rock wall. I've been trying to get rid of it. If any of you have any hints on that, let me know. As I've pulled it up a couple times now, and I'm not getting it, obviously. Nation of Israel was a vine that God had planted, and it was a powerful vine, strong vine, a spreading vine. Verse 10, the nation grew mighty under David especially, covered the hills with its shadows and the cedars of God with her boughs. Israel overshadowed in political power and victory even the mightier nations around. Even as far, verse 11, as the Euphrates River. And again, we see that in the historical books, where under David's and Solomon's reign, their boundary went all the way over to the Euphrates, and nations there were paying tribute to them. Ultimately, the Church of God, his covenant people in Jesus Christ, will go forth and conquer peoples out of every nation on earth with the preaching of the gospel, and be firmly established by Christ's mediatorial labors, including the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's ultimately what that was being pictured. In the physical picture of Israel, the greater picture, the greater reality of the church redeemed by Christ, going forth and taking the gospel forth and conquering the world spiritually. Well, we see the decline of Israel in verses 12 and 13. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Lord, why have you broken down the hedges or fences that you put up to protect your people from these pagan nations? For all these powerful pagans are now, as they pass by in their world conquest, plucking the fruit of Israel, plundering your people. Verse 12, a boar out of the woods is uprooting God's people. That may be a reference to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, in 722 BC when he conquered northern Israel. It may be a reference to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in 586 BC when he conquered southern Israel, Judah. But this wild beast devours the field, the land of promise. By the way, the Pope accused Martin Luther of being this boar, and he was not. Actually, Luther came back that with the fact that Rome was actually harming the souls of people, and it was like a spiritual wild boar itself, devouring people with its false doctrine of salvation. Well, only Jesus Christ as Jehovah of hosts can restore his covenant people back to the promised land. Only he can restore the lost to his eternal kingdom of grace by the salvation that he has accomplished. Only he can establish this an indestructible church. Only he can restore that church when it's overrun with false doctrine and practice and idolatry, as he did during the Reformation. And he can also keep his church now and restore her by his grace when she is downtrodden. We have the refrain again in verses 14 and 15. Turn again, O God of hosts. It's a little bit different form here. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. And God, by his right hand, had established the people, and only God can restore his people that had fallen away and were under his judgment. And that by the son he's made strong for himself. Now, from our point of view, we know who the ultimate Son of God is, don't we? Jesus Christ, our Savior. The people of Israel, as they read that, may have been thinking of the Davidic son. You know, David was viewed as God's man. And so that may have been what they had in mind. Lord, bring us again a son of David who will be a true man of God, whom you will grant victory and restoration to your people. But we know that's ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, a final cry for deliverance by the Messiah in verses 16 through 19. Verse 16, this is Israel's sad condition because of sin. Talking about this vine, they have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. God's covenant people are like a vine cut down. They perish at the rebuke of God's face because God doesn't look with favor on them any longer. His face is not shining. He looks upon them with wrath because of their impenitence, their sin. Verse 17, then there's a prayer for deliverance by God's power upon the Messiah, his anointed Savior for his people. Verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you've made strong for yourself. Let the hand of God be upon the man of God's right hand. Now, of course, the man of your right hand was your most favored one. Kings, if they wanted to bring glory and honor to their son, who was the crown prince, would seat him at their right hand. Jesus Christ is seated at which hand of God the Father in heaven? At the right hand of the Father. So they're asking that there be this deliverer who's God's man, the man at God's right hand, the most favored one. who also is a son of Adam. Now let me just explain there, if you look at verse 17, but let your hand be on the ish of your right hand. That's the word for an adult male human being. Maybe you remember from Genesis, man and woman, ish and isha. Maybe you've noticed that in your notes. And so this is the man, the adult male of your right hand. The son of Adam, this is from the Hebrew, the son of Adam, whom you made strong for yourself. You see, here is the one. He is at God's right hand, but he's also the true man. He's Adam as Adam should have been. And this is how he can be the one by whom God brings deliverance to his true people, his true covenant people, his true Israel. Let the hand of God be upon the man of God's right hand, his most favored one, upon the son of Adam. Jesus is called the son of Adam in the genealogy given of him in Luke chapter 3, whom Jehovah has made strong for his glory. The true Israel will not be destroyed, not those who are in union with the living God by faith. This is the Messiah. This is the divine Savior. This is the sinless Son of Man, chosen by the Father from eternity to save his elect for eternity. Let me say one more thing in regard to verse 17 in Christ here. Some of you may know from the notes in your Bible, the word Benjamin means the man of my right hand. See, this is a very, I wish I'd prepared a little bit more formally my sermon here for you, because I know it's been chopped up, and I apologize for that. But this holds together so well in the psalm itself. We start off talking about the sons, the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh, and how between them you have Benjamin, who kind of draws everything together. And Benjamin is Joseph's only full-blooded brother. When Benjamin was born, Rachel died. She died giving birth. And she named him Ben-Omi, I think. Son of my grief, son of my sorrow. But Jacob could not leave his name at that. Jacob said, no, he's son of my right hand. He was so thrilled to have a second son by his favorite wife, Rachel. And Jesus Christ is the son of God's right hand, the Father's right hand. He is in his essence as truly God. He's God, the eternal Son. But even as the Son of Man, even once he takes on human nature and becomes the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, even as human nature, he is the Son of God. You know, Adam was to be a son of God by creation. Adam's sin, he felt. Here is the one who finally fulfills that. And that's why, you see, the psalm, I'm not saying the psalmist understood all this. We're looking at it in the light of the New Testament. He's looking ahead prophetically to the real Son of God, the son of God's right hand, who is the man who's going to accomplish this redemption that God's people, his true people, are crying out for. Verse 18, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Under the man of God's right hand, they will be revived. They'll be revived spiritually, permanently, eternally. They will call upon Jehovah's name. They will worship and serve him in the way that he pleases by means of this son of Adam. One of the hardest things for me in my life as a Christian, and some of you probably have experienced this, is when there were people that I thought were true believers and they just totally walk away from the gospel. I don't mean they stumble and sin. I mean they totally walk away from the gospel and deny it and curse it. And I believe there's a way of understanding that. Rebirth produces true saving faith, which will persevere. So that when people claim to have faith but don't persevere in the gospel, they're showing that they had made profession, but it did not flow out of a true heart change in the rebirth and regeneration. And so it's not saying you can lose your salvation to really have it, but you can demonstrate you never really had it when you walk away from it permanently. And here he says in our text, in verse 18, that if you will save us truly through this man of your right hand, we will not turn back from you. Give us life and we'll call upon your name. And that is what we can testify of, we who are in Christ, that he has turned us to himself and our hearts are his. Well, we have the refrain again then in verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Restore us, Lord. We have sinned. We have brought your temporal judgments down upon us. We're looking ahead to eternal judgment if this continues. But restore us. Bring us into union with yourself. Cause your face to shine upon us. Don't burn against us with the face of wrath, but shine upon us with your face of gracious pleasure. And do this through the one that you've appointed, the man of your right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, an application to us personally. For those who have never trusted in Christ, he is the only way that we can have the favor of God's face and not the anger of God's face toward us. We are sinners. We do fall short. We're no better than the Jews left to ourselves. I mean the Old Testament Jews who fell away after God had done great things for them. We would never come to the living God in the first place in repentance if he did not restore us to himself in Jesus Christ. We would never be able to abide in a right relationship with God if it was not for the redemptive work of Christ and the gracious love of the Heavenly Father and the application of the Holy Spirit. So we need to remember this. Only in Jesus Christ that we can have salvation. And Christians, we sometimes need to be revived ourselves, as he prays here. We need to have God's favor upon us daily. Sometimes we have a time of slipping. We used to call it backsliding in the church circles I grew up in. It didn't mean you walked away from the faith, but you weren't living for the Lord. You weren't thinking about him. You weren't seeking him as you had at an earlier stage. Well, this is a prayer then for the Christian when you're in one of those times. You know, the Savior who saved you is the Savior who can pull you out of this time of sluggishness as you look to him, especially look to him as the crucified and risen Son of God, your only Savior. And actually daily, you and I need to be revived. Paul talks about the renewal of our minds on a daily basis as we continue to engage in God's truth. And that truth has as its theme Jesus Christ, the man of God's right hand. Well, this is also a prayer, in my mind, for the church, the visible church. I think we're in a time of relative weakness, corruption at this time. We've had times where we've been stronger as the visible church. And I think we're in a time, those who are faithful, I find some really zealous churches and believers now because there's so much pressure to not be faithful. So that actually brings out, you know, our zeal more when we're mistreated for following Christ. But we do see evil around us getting more and more perverse and can be very discouraging to God's people. But this continues to be our prayer for the church. Lord, you've done great things for us in the past. And if we have brought problems upon ourselves by being unfaithful, by compromising in doctrine or in the way we live, we ask you to restore us through your word, through your truth, and in particular, through the man of your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn together to hymn number 168. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art.